Now this morning, if you're looking at your notebook, we have the notes that were handed out. We're on the last page, though we're going to revert to some of the earlier screens later on. The topic this morning is Jesus as Savior and as Teacher, and I must say I just so appreciate the music, and I believe that the Lord has really guided us with our singing. And also we have here Bill Craig, who has a book, I think, called The Only Wise God, right? The Only Wise God. If you don't know that book, I recommend that you get to know it. And it's such a blessing to have Bill here. Most people don't know about our philosophical sides because, you know, who reads that? But I want to tell you that Bill is an absolute frontline worker in professional philosophy. And I'm so grateful to know him and to be able to say, I know that guy. And of course, when you write in philosophy, if you write clearly, people think you're stupid. So I write a lot more in philosophy than I do in religion, but no one reads it. You know. An internationally known philosopher is one who has a friend in Mexico and one in Belgium. But I really want to take head on this issue of Jesus, if you wish, the intellectual standing of Jesus. And I want to recommend, I was so thankful to see, I've been encouraging someone to republish for years this book by Charles Malik, A Christian Critique of the University. If you don't know this book, I urge you to rush immediately while I am talking to the bookstore and buy it. It has now been republished. The great thing about Malik is that he was raised and educated outside of the Western context. He's a Lebanese. And the battles that he had to fight as a Christian were very different from the ones that had to be fought in this country and in Western Europe. And in particular, he did not have to deal with liberalism and modernism in the way that we had to deal with it in the Western church. And so, I mean, it's just so profound what this man has to say. And you might want to check especially pages 90 and 91 of this edition, because they're especially telling on the scene of the person who goes to be educated and to get a PhD in the Western world and what they have to deal with. And it's written by one who went that route. Did his undergraduate work at Freiburg and studied under Heidegger there, and then went on to Harvard for his graduate work under people like Whitehead and R.B. Perry and other people at Harvard. He really knew the scene, and he addresses them very effectively. So I encourage you to look at that. Now think a moment just about the issues, Jesus as Savior and as Teacher. And I want to put all my cards on the table immediately and just say the problem is with the second half. And Jesus is presented as a Savior, but not as a teacher. And this is one of the deepest roots of our discipleship-less Christianity. See, if you don't have a teacher, you can't have any disciples. And if you believe that the only essential point about Jesus is that he's Savior, you may well become what I call a vampire Christian. You say, well, I'd like to have a little of your blood. But really, thank you, but that's all. And I'll see you later in heaven. And one of the great weaknesses of the presentation of Christianity that we have had for decades is we've had no place for Jesus as teacher. we have essentially said that is not a part of his essential work or of who he is. So now, I would like to take this morning, first of all, a little more time in Scripture than I've been taking. And if you don't have your Bible with you, if you would just note down the passages, because what I want to do is to help you see the effort to come to grips in the New Testament with who Jesus was. And we can begin in Matthew 16. Matthew 16, 16. This is the confession of Peter. And Jesus puts the question to them because he understood their difficulty in coming to grips with who he was. He understood it better than they did, because they had a set of preconceptions about prophets and messiahs and things of that sort. And so Jesus puts the question to them, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Now, I'm going to use that phrase Son of Man a bit here, and I want to just say what I think you should understand by it, and you can try it on. If you don't like it, don't think it works, that's fine. When the Bible uses the phrase Son of Man with reference to the Messiah, it's referring to the one who reveals what humanity is all about. Son of Man means the essence of humanity. And that phrase emerges in the Old Testament, of course, and Jesus picks it up. And it's as if he were saying, I am what humanity is all about. I am it. You don't really see human beings and understand humanity until you see Jesus. That's the revelation of who man is. Now see, we tend to think he's a revelation of who God is. Yes. But he's also a revelation of who you are. And you're going to have as hard a time figuring out who you are as you do about who God is. And the basic problem from the human point of view is figuring out who we are. Now, do I need to tell you that today? I mean, when you just think about all the controversies that rage around what we do, that's what the issue of evolution is all about. See? That's what abortion is about. That's what homosexuality is about. That's what being a CEO of Enron is about. Jesus says, who do you say the Son of Man is? Referring to himself, but also referring to the Messiah, because he knew how that language was used. And they give various accounts. They say, well, some say John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. Then he says, who do you say I am? And Peter answered, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, Christ meant Messiah, and Messiah is the one who was to come and take care of everything. That's the Messiah. We're still looking for him, by the way. 50 years ago, some people in Europe thought it was Hitler. We have various versions of it. We're still looking for the one to solve the problems. Every 4 years, we try to elect him or her in this country. Right? We're still looking for the one. And human beings, human life being what it is, they're constantly looking for the one. Who's the one? And, of course, the phrase, I am he, is Jesus' phrase. Or I am, for the one. Now, Peter got the name right, the Messiah, but he didn't get the character. And that's immediately revealed in what happens. Because as soon as Jesus compliments Peter on his moment of inspiration, Peter blows it and begins to talk about the Messiah in a way that was wrong. Jewish, but wrong. Because the Messiah was supposed to be the son of David and to be a king who would make Israel triumphant over all of her enemies and in some vague way bring to realization the promise of Israel to be the light of the world, to bring to fulfillment the Abrahamic covenant that in thee all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And how were they going to bless them? Well, of course, by having a king and ruling over them. So now Jesus says, no, I'm going to go up and die. And Peter says, wait a minute. That's not right. And so you see, you have the misunderstanding. We'll flip over to Matthew 22 now. And you see Jesus putting this question in a different way. Now, the question we're addressing here this morning is, who is Jesus? Okay, who is Jesus? And how the, right now we're talking about how the Scripture presents him. And Matthew 22 is a wonderful passage now for you to study how Jesus worked. And you need to look at this whole passage, especially from Matthew 22, 15 on through to the end. It's basically what is happening here. Jesus is taking on all the alternative views of the day and refuting them. And, you have to appreciate Jesus as a logician. And I published an article some years back called Jesus as Logician. Because if you don't understand Jesus as logician, you'll never understand him. Jesus was a great thinker. And if you want to see that article, you can download it from my webpage. It's dwillard.org, all the www stuff. Just dwillard.org, and you can look at that. But you need to understand how Jesus worked. And he worked as a logician, as a thinker. He was a thinker. Now, many people experience cognitive dissonance when they put those words together. Jesus as logician. Jesus as carpenter is okay. Because that's humble, we think. But Jesus as logician, they've never seen those words put together. You have to put them together. See, Jesus was wise. And wise is dignified. But I don't know about logician. That sounds more like lawyers. Jesus was up against lawyers constantly. And he could outdo them. Now, in this passage, he's actually giving a deep teaching. After showing the door to the various parties here, the Herodians and the Sadducees and the Pharisees, then he says, he gives them a little problem. He says in verse 42, what do you think about Christ? Whose son is he? Now that phrase, what think you of Christ, the old version, is the perennial question for humanity. What do you think of Christ? Now, I'm less concerned today about what non-believers think about Christ than I am about what believers think about Christ. And that's why we need to look at that. Where does Christ stand, especially in the world that we here represent? And that's what Malik is talking about with his book, A Christian Critique of the University. And he says in here, the important question is not what the university thinks about Christ. What does Christ think about the university? That's the big issue. And what do you think about Christ? Whose son is he? Well, actually, the point of this passage is to get people to understand that Christ is not just the son of David. In other words, he's not just going to be a Jewish king. They reply, well, he's the son of David. Verse 43, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? See, one of the things that never happened in a Jewish context was a father calling his son Lord. You understand? That's what the point of this is. So if David called the Messiah Lord, the Messiah is going to be something much bigger than David. Do you see this? You understand the point of this discussion? See, he's forcing the thinking about Jesus and about the Christ to get it into the proper perspective. Now, that took a lot of doing because they were tied to this view that the Messiah was just going to be a Jewish king. And, of course, one of the main issues of the New Testament is prying the conception of the Messiah out of that. And Jesus gives signs of that he's more than that. And he gives them abundantly, actually. And you go to the 17th chapter of Matthew, or I like the Lucan version better, the Lucan version of the Transfiguration. In Luke 9, Jesus says in verse 27, I say to you truthfully, there are some here standing here who shall not taste death until they see, underline see, the kingdom of God. And that's what happens a few days later, 8 days later, were John, James, and Peter. They go up on the mountain to pray. Look at verse 29 of Luke 9. And while he was praying, I see when you pray, you enter the real world. And what happened? Watch what happened to him when he prayed. While he was praying, his face became different. And his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in splendor. See, the word glory and splendor is used to refer to the spiritual world, and that's because the spiritual world is the most real world. It is the world where there is most power, most energy flowing. And when you pray, you enter the real world. And when Jesus prayed, he entered the real world, and it became visible what he couldn't make visible all the time. I mean, he couldn't go around like this all the time. He'd frighten the horses. Right? Now, when the demons met him, what did they always say? Well, something like, ah! That was their normal response. Why? Because they saw him for who he was. Right? They saw him for who he was. They recognized him for who he was. And that's our problem, is to recognize Jesus for who he is. Now, this was a big deal for the early Christians, by the way, and it went together with their understanding of the resurrection body of Christ and the reality of Christ. And you may recall that in 2 Peter, Peter says something that's very important for us in our context. He says, in verse 16 of chapter 1 of 2 Peter, we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord. Now, again, Bill Craig is an absolute top-of-the-line expert on this position that we follow cleverly devised tales. And he's got a good deal of company with people like T. N. Wright and others who address this issue. Do Christians just follow cleverly devised tales? Now, the attitude of the academic world to the Christian story is that it is a cleverly devised tale. It is a myth. And so Joe Campbell and others who talk about myths would just put the myth of Jesus right in there with the myth of the Ogallala Sioux and the Trobian Islanders, and all the rest of them. Say, well, it's all myth, see. But listen to this. We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. Notice glory again. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Okay. So now, very naturally then, when John, at the end of his gospel, he's writing his gospel, he tells us why he wrote it. And he says, in the last verse, I think it is, of John 20, these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. See, that was the problem. Who was Jesus? Who was he? Now, and what I'm asking you this morning, have we got that right today? And when we present Christ, do we present him as he was? See, Deepak Chopra was raised in a mission school, a mission compound, a mission community in India. And now he's here selling classic Vedic teaching on your tax dollar. And he says, they've had Christ on that cross for 2,000 years and haven't got it down yet. Well, why is that? Well, that's because Christ is presented commonly as a victim on a cross. And it's presented in terms of paying for your sins. And that's the end of the story. So if you stop at the first line, that's what you get. You won't understand the first line, but that's all you'll have. And the problem is to move on. John is saying, who was Jesus? Well, he was the Christ. And John's gospel is written to make clearer than Peter got it who the Messiah is. The Messiah is the eternal Logos. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by him. Why? Because of who he is. He is the one that lights every man that comes into the world. Now let's pursue that a little further. Look at Colossians 1. Colossians 1, 17. I'm not going to take time to read this whole passage. I urge you to read Colossians chapters 1 and 2 with this in mind. Now, who is this Jesus? And see, you see the progressive understanding of the New Testament church in these passages I'm looking at. And he was before all things, and in him all things hold together. Your nose would fall down and clatter on the floor if Jesus didn't hold it on your face. In him all things hold together. He is the Logos. Look at verse 3 of chapter 2, speaking of God, of Christ, in whom are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, how many things does that leave out? Do you think there might be some details of scholarship about the development of French poetry in the 17th century that Jesus doesn't know? Think there might be something he missed there? Maybe there's someone in that field who's smarter than he is, knows more. Hebrews 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, who's in charge of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. Okay. Now, I want to spend a little time in Revelation 1. Because in this passage, the understanding of Jesus comes to its completion. biblically. John is on the Isle of Patmos, and he is worshiping, he is in the Spirit, and he hears a loud voice in Revelation 1:10, telling him to write down what he's going to see and send it to the seven churches. And now here is the most complete picture of Jesus that is given to us in the New Testament. I turned to see the voice that was speaking, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle one like unto the Son of Man. Some of your versions will say a Son of Man, but it doesn't say that as the Son of Man. There's just one of them. Clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flaming fire. Does that remind you of anything that you read about the Mount of Transfiguration? And his feet were like burnished bronze when he had been caused to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. You ever try to look at the sun shining in its strength? And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. In other words, the vision of Christ, I mean, that's what would happen to everyone if he had walked around on earth like he really was. Right. So that's why he didn't do that, because the project was not to wipe everyone out. Yeah. And so now here's what he says. Don't be afraid. See, the first thing that strikes you when you begin to see God is you're scared to death. It'll knock you out colder than Benny Hinn ever knocked anyone out. Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death and the grave. Okay. And now that you've seen that, let's go back to verse 5. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. That's who Jesus is. This is not a picture of who Jesus is going to be. This is a picture of who Jesus is. He is the King of the kings of the earth. Who does George Bush or W work for? Who does he work for? Who does Putin work for? Who does Saddam Hussein work for? Well, sometimes we have to swallow with a gulp here, because just the fact that they work for him doesn't mean they're doing a good job. Okay. But they are responsible to him. Okay. See, he's the King of the kings of the earth. That's now. That's not later. I mean, there is a later phase to this story. I'm not trying to say anything else, but you want to understand who he is now. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood and made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. That's who we are. See, that's the revelation of you. These come together. The revelation of God, the revelation of Christ, and the revelation of you. Behold, he is coming with clouds. That's future. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all of the tribes of the earth shall mourn over him. So, all of the tribes of the earth. PhDs, one of the tribes of the earth. academic people. See, all of the people of the earth are going, why are they going to mourn? Because they're going to realize how mistaken they have been. And our task is to bring now the news of who Jesus is and what he's doing, and to invite people to trust him and recognize who he is in the picture of reality and give their lives to him. But this is the one we're really talking about. This is the one that we're inviting them to trust. Not just someone who died for them. The important question is, who was it that died for them? And you have to get that right. And Deepak Chopra was quite wrong. Christ came down from the cross a long time ago. And he's actually running things. And the only possible hope for human beings is to get involved in what he's doing through trusting him, recognizing him. Well, let's go on to the next screen finally. Now, it would be natural if you understand this to understand that Jesus actually gives us the moral knowledge that we need. And you may recall from the other discussions that what that really means is that he enables us, he teaches us, gives us what we call a good heart. The good heart. A morally good person is a person who is intent upon advancing the various goods of human life with which they are effectively in contact, in a manner that respects their relative degree of importance and the extent to which the actions of the person in question can actually promote the existence and maintenance of those goods. I see, if you were to ask the ordinary person in responsible position in the university, probably they would say, oh yes, that's me. I do that. That's what my work is. Why? Because there is an intuitive sense that this is the way we're supposed to be. And you don't have to be very sophisticated to know that. All you have to do is to think about what it means to you and to others to be a good person. And you come out pretty close to this. Now, Jesus' teaching is about this, back to our screen, is the great commandment of Mark 12. And there are two of them. They're actually one because you can't have the one without the other. And the first part of that is the great Shema portion of the Jewish scriptures. The Lord our God is one Lord. And you love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And your neighbor is yourself. Now what's interesting, you see, is that your neighbor is yourself shows up a couple of times in Leviticus in marginal ways, but Jesus puts it right in the center. Now it had been developing, the understanding of that. And that's why the interlocutor in that passage in Mark 12 doesn't question him. He says, you got it right, because he was a lawyer, a rabbi, and he understood that these came together. The Jewish people had worked that out. What they hadn't worked out is how you do it. And so they had the varying parties, and probably the Pharisees were the most earnest ones about it. And therefore, their failures were most painful. And that's why Jesus tells us that the leaven of the Pharisee is hypocrisy. Why? Well, because the Pharisee was very concerned about righteousness and couldn't do it. And so the only alternative was hypocrisy. They understood what they should do, but they could not do it. And Jesus comes now then to lead us into these commands. And I've given you other references here, and we'll look a little bit, if we have time, at Matthew 5, which I haven't put up here, but John 13, 34, by this shall all men know you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. And now he redefines love in the previous verse, love one another as I have loved you. Right? So when St. Francis of Assisi sent his people out, he sent them out two by two not so they could check on one another, but so they could exhibit to the world what it meant to love one another. That's why he sent them out two by two. See, the Franciscan order is not a preaching order. They were not supposed to preach. And that's why Francis says, go out and show people the love of Christ, and if necessary, use words. So that would have been stepping beyond their authorization. But if they had to, he said, do even that. But the main way was to show it. By this shall all men know you are my disciples, because you have love for... Why? Because only he can enable you to actually do it. Now that's where then the teaching comes in. And I wish I had time to develop these other passages, but I'll have to leave them for you to look at. So let's move on to the next screen now and raise again this question, how do we regard Jesus? Given what we've seen, would you not expect him to be the one who has the best information about everything, including morality? Wouldn't you expect that? See, one of the things that has happened in our tradition, it did not happen in the tradition that Charles Malik represents, was the idea of Jesus as teacher was taken over by liberalism or modernism. And the conservative side recognized that teacher was code language for merely human. Merely human. Now, in fact, the liberal side did not believe he was a very good teacher. For example, he was wrong about fundamental things like, when was the kingdom of God going to come? And, of course, they had to dump everything that was miraculous from his teaching also. So if that's what we mean when we say teacher, better get rid of it, right? But unfortunately, the conservative side of religion, which then after the Second World War became what we call evangelicalism, dropped the teacher. And so now we have no teacher. And I've already said and want to say again, that's how we got a version of Christianity without discipleship. Because if you can't have a teacher, you don't have disciples. And there are all kinds of confusions that went into this. Like discipleship is works, salvation is grace. Right? And I don't have time to address that fully. I wish I did. But we missed the point that grace is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. Earning is an attitude. Effort is an action. You've never seen people active like people who have really been touched by grace. And we miss the point that grace had to do with much more than forgiveness of sins. Do an inductive Bible study on grace and see what you get. And what you'll find is that grace is God acting in our lives to accomplish what we can't accomplish on our own. That's what grace is. Is it unmerited favor? Of course it is. But it has to do with much more than forgiveness of sins. And all you have to do is read your New Testament and look at grace, and you'll see that abundantly. But I've heard some of the most well-known and respected presenters of Christian faith in this country say grace has to do with guilt. If we had never sinned, we would still need grace. See, many people talk as if somehow if we hadn't sinned, we wouldn't even need God. Grace is God acting in our lives to accomplish what we cannot accomplish on our own. And actually, Adam and Eve were receiving grace before they sinned. Well, some of these things I can only just say and ask you, please think about them. You see, the effect of liberalism was a disaster. It has been a disaster. And this is a part of the story about how the church signed the university off to the devil because it was intellect. And intellect is human. Right? And then, of course, there's something about noetic corruption and how you can't think because of sin and so forth and so on. And so this has just been a total disaster for us, folks, and we really have to understand. Now, switch to the next screen, please, because this is what we have to have, is the understanding that Jesus was and is the most intelligent person who ever lived on earth. He is the Lord of the intellect. He is the Lord of research. He knows all the stuff that we struggle to find out. He knew it about atomic energy. The Bible's full of atomic energy. Look at what happened on Mount Carmel and ask yourself, what kind of energy was that? What kind of energy licks up water and stones? See, Jesus knew all about that. And some people think Jesus was a kind of premature Harry Potter, you know, a magician. No, he wasn't. Colossians had it right. In him are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And that's why the people in the early church and in the scriptures, we see them coming gradually to realize more and more of who he was. They didn't get it easily. Let's look at Mark 6 for a moment. This is a really interesting passage. And this is an occasion in verse 41 of Mark 6 and following. He took the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves and kept giving them to the disciples to set before them. And he divided up the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied, and they picked up 12 baskets full, one for each hungry apostle, perhaps, take home to his wife and kids, and also the fish. Now, I want you to write by that in your Bible, E equals MC square. What is happening here? Matter is being produced. Where did it come from? Think about it. Where did it come from at creation? The Word of God. That's what Hebrews 11 tells us, isn't it? And that's what Genesis 1 tells us. What is the Word of God? It is the most powerful force in reality. You see, we human beings, we have the matter and we want the energy. We build these cyclotrons, you know, to try to do it the other way, but with all of that, what you get in the way of matter is pretty puny. You'd never get a fish out of it. See, we're trying to use energy to produce matter there. But fundamentally, our problem is we got matter. That's a part of the human domain that God appointed, and we have to make a go of it. Now, we were never meant to make a go of it except in subjection to God. But we wanted to go on our own. I'm speaking loosely, of course. We wanted to go on our own, and so we broke away. We said, I'll take charge here. Okay, so then our problem is matter. So what do Adam and Eve get into right away? Matter. Matter. You're going to have to work the ground, Adam. What is the ground? Matter. Eve, you're going to have babies in pain. That's matter. See? So now we're working that out, and God in his mercy has kept us from knowing too much about matter. And already we probably know too much about matter, because if we didn't know too much about matter, we wouldn't have a problem with terrorism. A lot of other advantages we wouldn't have, but God is pressing us and pushing us. Because the issue is, what are we going to do? Now, Jesus could have given relativity equations to John and Peter. But what would they have done with them? They would have had to express them in Roman numerals. Right? I mean, how are you going to do that? They didn't even have zero. Right? Have you ever tried to multiply anything in Roman numerals? It's an interesting experience. Right. So he took care of the things that were most important. Who is God and who am I and how do I get reconciled with God and live in God's world? And the answer, of course, was, well, trust me. Trust me. I'll deal with your sins and I'll deal with your life and we'll take care of everything. Well, these guys didn't get it. You can see, again, why they didn't give him relative physics, because relativity physics. Look on down the chapter 6 there. Jesus walks on water. Scared him to death. They were hollering in verse 49. They thought he was a ghost because he's walking on water. Now, out at JPL, out there in California, they're working on gravity. They'd like to be able to walk on water. Jesus already knew that. He knew how to do that. They couldn't figure it out. Look at verse 51. He got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were greatly astonished. Now, the topic here is, why were they astonished in the context? Look at verse 52. For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves. Well, what were they supposed to get? What was it about the incident of the loaves that should have made it, when they saw Jesus walking on the water and calming the storm, saying, oh, What was it that they didn't get? Their hearts were hardened. That means it didn't soak in. Doesn't mean they were mean. It means they didn't get it. What didn't they get? They didn't get that Jesus was the master of matter. So if he wants to walk on water, he can walk on water. If he wants you to walk on water, you can too. See, that's what Peter proved. You know, don't criticize Peter. Criticize the guys that stayed in the boat. See, if I had walked on water for 15 seconds, I'd have that on my Vita. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you? Honestly? Walked on water, 15 seconds, Sea of Galilee. Thursday evening. See, Jesus actually knows all of this stuff, and I need to hasten on. I wish I had time to spend on that. You know, I used to have a wonderful colleague who in the chemistry department at USC, and he knew what I believed, and he used to believe it. He was a retrograde Baptist, and he used to say to me, you know, Dallas, if Jesus had turned that water into wine, it would have released so much energy that it would have melted the pots. Now you think, don't you imagine he could have handled the pots too? Well, I mean, if you just thought about that, you know. See, he knew all this stuff. And he knew it because he created the pots. He created the stuff out of which the pots were made, the wine. He knew all of that. And you see, if human beings could figure that out, they'd do what he did. And human beings feel on that's what our project, our human project, is all about, is to figure all that stuff out. See, I gave a Nobel Prize to one of my colleagues at USC because he figured out how to make petroleum molecules a little slicker. Congratulations. But see, that is a human enterprise, isn't it? I mean, that God has left these things for us to do. He expects us to do it. And that's why what we do as academics, as scientists, and people who inquire and research, that's important work. We're striving for truth. Unfortunately, we're striving it for truth so that we can be master. And that's where the project fails. And it fails because of the moral side. Now let's talk a little bit about the Sermon on the Mount. You see, in the Sermon on the Mount, you have the highest presentation of moral understanding that has ever been achieved by humanity. The highest presentation of moral understanding that has ever been achieved by humanity. Now, of course, the center of it is love. But Jesus is not presenting a moral theory. he's presenting a moral life. And, of course, he knows that Augustine is coming down the track, and he'll work on the moral theory, right, and Bonhoeffer, and they'll do wonderful work. But Jesus is concerned about delivering people. And so when he starts teaching, he starts in the guts of actual life. And these are anger, desire, and dominance. And that's why he starts where he does in his teaching in Matthew 5:21. And he deals with anger and contempt. Because the bottom line of human harm is anger and contempt. If you pull that out of life, nearly all of the other evil will go, including what is included in the sexual domain and in the domain of covetousness and so on. So he starts there. Now, of course, he doesn't start there because he starts with the gospel of the kingdom of God, because you can't deal with anger head on. You can't deal with any feelings head on. You have to have a presentation of the vision of life. So his gospel is, repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is available to you. Now, that's a teaching about reality. Who are you? And what kind of world do you live in? This is the kind of world you live in, where God and his kingdom is the ultimate fact, and where you're invited to step into that kingdom. See, that's reality. And then the Beatitudes are expressions of the greatness of the kingdom, of who can have the kingdom. And he gives you a list of people who, from the human point of view, are excluded. So you need, I know that boggles your mind, so think about it, okay? Because the Beatitudes are not a list of people who are blessed because they're in the condition they're in. Mourning, poverty of spirit, or the Luke versions just say poor. And then the woe be's in Luke, woe be to you that are rich. See, it isn't a list of people who are on God's bad side. It's a list of people who are mistakenly thought by human beings to be well off. And if you get this understanding, you see what Jesus is doing here, he's proclaiming the kingdom. What he's saying in the words of Revelation and the wonderful old hymn that used to be sung, whosoever will may come. Whosoever will may come. Spread their proclamation over vale and hill. Here the loving Father calls the wanderer home. Whosoever will may come. See, the openness of the kingdom. Now, when you step into that kingdom, then you see what anger is, and you see what contempt is, and you see what obsessive desire does. You see what the manipulation of people, the payback, all of these things that are talked about in Matthew 5:21 through 48. You see how deadly they are, and why that passage winds up with love. Love your neighbor, yes, but love your enemy. Why love your enemy? Because that's the best way to live. How can you love my enemy? Well, you have to learn that from me. How can I learn it from you? You have to trust me. See, so the gospel is trust Jesus Christ. Turn your life over to him. The great way to do it is just like Mary Poplin said. Jesus, come and get me. See? That's it. That's one of the most inspired prayers you'll ever hear. See? Or another way to put it, we give our lives to Jesus. That's it. You give your whole life to the whole Jesus. And in that, then the recovery of moral knowledge comes. We learn to obey Christ because we trust him. We enter the path of discipleship because we know that he is the teacher. And if we could just go back here, I'm running out of time, but let's go back to the first page in your notes. Now, I gave you this at the outset, and I didn't go over the answers that Jesus gives, but now we've done that. Great teachers must deal with these questions. You don't have any choice about that if you're going to be a teacher. Great teachers must teach this, the nature of reality, who is well off, who is a really good person. How do you get to be a really good person? I see a lot of people, when we try to bring them to Christ, think we're trying to make Christians of them. And they know a lot of Christians. What we're trying to do with people is help them come to grips with those questions. And coming to grips with those questions will inevitably bring them to Christ. This is the human problem. If you deal honestly with it, you'll come to Christ if you know about Him. And that's where we step in. We don't bring the problem. You have the problem if you're alive. And Jesus says, what is reality? It is the God and His kingdom. Let me show you. Who is well off? Anyone alive in the kingdom of God. No matter where they stand on the human scale. Anyone. And actually, your understanding of the gospel is tested by whom you can go to and say, blessed. And Jesus is saying there's no one left out if they step into the kingdom of God. See? You know, the interesting thing is what we really believe about Jesus is what we do after we learn we don't have to do anything. That's what reveals what we really believe about Jesus. And it's when we begin to see Him in this thing. When you fear you don't have to do anything, you say, I want to do everything. I want to learn how to do it because I know it's best. Who's a really good person? A person who is permeated by effective love of the kind that Jesus had, agape love. That's a really good person. How do you get to be like that? By following Jesus. By becoming His disciple, because you trust Him. See? Now, that's why, as I said two times ago, I think it was, when people say to me, why do you follow Christ? I say, who else did you have in mind?